Let's go ahead and we'll pray, and then we will kind of dive into just general overview of the book of Joel. We'll talk through the outline that's up here. And then Joel's only three chapters long. Some of these chapters are a little bit longer as far as versification is concerned. But we'll try to just make it through the whole book. It shouldn't be too much of a stretch to think that we'll make it through these three chapters. So let's pray, and then we will dive into the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your kindness and your mercy shown to us. We thank you that you were merciful in bringing us together safely this morning. And we ask, Lord, that as we spend time together this morning, that you would bless the study of your word, that our eyes would be open to behold wonderful things from your law, that the prophets would speak a word of both warning and promise, warning that if the world does not turn from their sin, they will be judged. And Lord, the promise of salvation for those who have returned unto the Lord our God. So we see both of those, and we remember at one point in time we were alienated from the promises of God, but now have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And we thank you that our eyes have been opened to behold the beauty of King Jesus, and you've given us gifts, faith and repentance, such that we would turn from our sin and trust in your holy name and the finished work of your Son. So Lord, I pray that we would be a people who are encouraged by the book of Joel, stretched by the book of Joel, and eagerly anticipate that great day of the Lord when Jesus will return to consummate his kingdom and bring in into history the fulfillment of all things. And we will dwell securely in the land, and we will dwell securely underneath the shadow of the wings of our God. So Lord, please be with us. Help us to be encouraged through your word, and help us to be challenged as well. Where we need to repent, convict us. Where we need to be comforted, comfort us. But in all things, teach us to grow up into Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. All right. So, the book of Joel. When was, just throw this question out there to begin with, when was the last time you read through the book of Joel in its entirety before this last week?
2009.
Okay, 2000, the last time. He's like, did you actually date it in your Bible?
Yeah, every time I study a book.
Oh, very good. That's a good habit to get into. So there we go. So 2009. Anybody else? Maybe a little bit more recent than 2009? It's like Joel is like kind of tucked in there into the Minor Prophets. Maybe the last time you cracked open the Minor Prophets was when we started studying through them a few weeks ago. Well, Joel is really, I think, an underappreciated book, right? It's actually a book that has many New Testament connections. You'll see as we're kind of going along that Peter himself describes what happens at Pentecost at least as an initial fulfillment of what Joel himself prophesied, the outpouring of the Spirit. One of the themes that kind of pops up over and over and over again in the book, right, is the day of the Lord. Day of Yahweh. We'll talk a little bit about that, just kind of what that entails, what it entailed for the people of Israel, what it entailed for Israel's enemies, what it means for us today, what should we expect when the Lord returns? Is it substantially different? So that's one of the themes that comes up. But just in general, this is the blue on the whiteboard here is the overview, right? It's the general overview. So just kind of walking through this briefly. Chapter 1, verse 1 starts with a superscript. We've already seen that, right? That's popped up before as we were looking at Hosea. So we've got the superscript, chapter 1, verse 1. And then from chapter 1, verse 2, all the way through chapter 2, verse 17, there's a call for lamentation and a call for repentance, right? What do we mean when we say lament?
Sorrow for your sins.
Sorrow for our sins, right? Lament's not one of those things that's practiced all too often in the Western church. We're too proud to lament. But really, it's a practice that was known through and through for the people of Israel, and it should be known to characterize the people of God throughout the ages. But there's a call for lamentation and a call for repentance in chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 17. And then to kind of break that section down a little bit more, chapter 1, verse 2 through verse 20 is Joel's first appeal to the people, okay? The primary emphasis in chapter 1, verse 2 through verse 20 is the historical locust plague. You guys read through and you're like, man, that's an interesting description of the judgment of God coming upon the people. of God. Why locusts? So we'll talk about that a little bit once we get there. And then chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 17 is Joel's second appeal. And what we'll see in there, kind of breaking that down just a little bit more, verses 1 through 11, there's a prophetic parallel to what happened in the first appeal. And then verses 12 through 17, it's judgments meant to lead to repentance. God will save his people through the act of judgment. That judgment leads to repentance and thus to salvation. Chapter 2, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 21, we've got the promise of salvation and restoration. Okay. Chapter 2, verses 18 through verse 32 is Joel's first announcement of the promise of coming salvation. We'll look at how he describes some of those things when we get there. And then chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 21 is his second announcement of salvation. And we'll look at how he describes salvation and restoration in chapter 3, verse 1 through 21 once we get there as well. If you read through the book of Joel, you probably noticed that at least the chapter divisions are somewhat different in the English as compared to the Hebrew. For instance, if you just go to chapter 2 and look at starting in verse 28, you probably have a footnote there. Chapter 2, verse 28. Anybody have a footnote that kind of gets your attention to go down to the bottom of the page? Yeah, go ahead, Carolyn.
Chapter 3, verse 1 in Hebrew.
Yeah, so what we actually have is in the Hebrew chapter divisions put in place by the Masoretes throughout the centuries, we've got this chapter division that kind of introduces what's really a self-contained section here. So that's why even if you look at verse 28 through verse 32, that's actually kind of within here, 28 through 32, it's a kind of its own self-contained unit, and it's the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit. And then chapter 3, verse 1, it's another footnote. If you scan your eyes down, it's chapter 4, verse 1 in Hebrew. So our English chapter breaks don't really follow the Hebrew chapter breaks, but that's okay because chapter and versification is not inspired, right? Would have all been one straight flowing text. But nonetheless, that does help to kind of divide out some sections as far as looking at it and working through the text itself. So, with the structure before us, and really it does kind of parallel nicely. You got a first appeal, second appeal, talking about judgment that's coming and an appeal to Israel to turn from their sin. Then that's just kind of paralleled by two announcements of the promise of salvation and restoration. Okay, which the implication is what? Repent and you'll be saved. Don't repent, and judgment will fall. You will be taken off into exile. You will experience these plagues of locusts to the nth degree. So that's just a very general overview as far as the structure of the book. And it's always good to have a structure of the book before us because it does help to kind of move through what can be sometimes a little bit confusing of a prophetic book. Okay, so general intro questions that we typically ask. When was Joel written? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Anybody got a study Bible that offers up a date?
There were several.
Yeah.
Interpreters said.
Yeah.
Between 4 and 8, but apparently 6 seems to be the...
Okay, so yeah. There really is no unanimity amongst commentators as far as when the book of Joel was written. Some date it as early as 800s BC, so the 9th century BC, all the way down to the 400s BC, at around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Just to be honest and throw my cards out on the table, I'm not persuaded by the arguments for a very late date, meaning in the 400s. There's no reason why we should think that. A lot of times it's like, well, Joel sounds an awful lot like all of these other prophets. But it could work the other way, right? Maybe these other prophets knew of Joel's prophecy, and they're taking up language from Joel. It would seem the 600s is a pretty good guesstimate, somewhere within the 600s. It seems as though the temple's still functioning, right? The temple in Jerusalem wasn't actually destroyed until 586. So one of the challenges is Joel just doesn't give us any historical points. We're told about a locust plague, but we're not told about any kings. We're not told about any kings who were ruling in Israel and ruling in Judah. So makes it really difficult to date the book. However, there is several points in the book of Joel that parallel nicely with the book of Jonah. So it could be that Joel is prophesying in and around the time of Jonah. Could be. Jonah itself is also a challenging book to date, which, go figure. Joel's a hard book to date. Jonah is also a hard book to date. They have a lot of similarities. Ultimately, though, the dating of the book doesn't really matter. It's the content of the book that really does matter for us. So, if you remember from a discussion we had a few weeks ago, where was Joel located and who is he prophesying to as far as the northern kingdom versus the southern kingdom?
In mind, they couldn't even make up their minds who Joel was. I mean, apparently there were 12 guys named and they can't figure out which one it was.
Yeah, well, that's true. There were 12 men who, at least biblically speaking, go by the name of Joel, whose name literally means Yahweh's God, right? So not really sure. None of those 12 men are we're told, have, other than this Joel, has the name of a father, Pethuel. So his name means enlarged by God, but nonetheless, this is really all we get about this Joel, whose father's name was Pethuel. So that's it. We don't have a whole lot of other historically validating information when it comes to this particular prophet, which again is okay. You know, we don't have to have all kinds of historical information about a prophet in order for their prophetic message to carry weight, right? Yeah, right? It's an inspired book. The book itself, the inspiration of the book of Joel, was never called into question throughout the history of both the Jewish people and even into the church age. So, all right. Where was Joel located and who was he prophesying primarily to? Northern or southern kingdom?
According to this, Joel was, the message target was Judah.
Yeah, so we've got, so Joel is likely from the southern kingdom. Judah, and his message is to the southern kingdom as well. Now remember too, the 12, at least in the ordering that we have them in, they kind of follow this northern kingdom, southern kingdom, northern kingdom, southern kingdom pattern to remind us that the words of the prophets, although they might be oriented towards the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, it's meant for the whole people of God. And if it's meant for the whole people of God, then it's also meant for us. Right. So,
did the locusts come on both north and south?
Well, that's the at least as far as it concerns Joel's message, it would seem as though this is a locust plague that primarily impacted the southern kingdom. So, although it's not unheard of historically for massive locust plagues to come across all of Palestine. As a matter of fact, in the 19th and in the 20th century, Palestine suffered through locust plagues of Exodus-like proportion. So that actually is not a historically unheard of event, those kind of locust plagues.
Isn't there one in Africa now?
Yeah, there's one that's kind of sweeping through Africa, right? Actually, I don't think that it's still going on, but nonetheless it did. I mean, early on in 2020, we had not only a global pandemic, but a African-wide locust plague. So, and locusts can come through and just devour everything, right? We see it here in the book of Joel, and we see it historically, both in the 19th, 20th centuries, and in the 21st century. Only the one in the 21st century occurred in Africa. So, all right. And again, if you had to summarize in just maybe one or two sentences the main emphasis of the book of Joel, how would you summarize the book of Joel?
Judgment.
Okay.
Call to repentance and restoration.
Good. Judgment leads to repentance.
We're supposed to.
Yes, but here's the reality. It will, and we'll see that near the end of the book. Those who call on the name of the Lord are those whom the Lord himself calls. It's interesting, this little parallel taking place. But God's judgment will lead to repentance of his people, right? And it's important that we remember what Paul reminds us of. Not all Israel was Israel, right? There are those who looked the part, but actually weren't heart circumcised. Paul will talk about that in Romans 9 and in Romans chapter 2. So judgment leads to repentance, which leads to
restoration.
Yep, you got it.
The day of deliverance.
Yeah, restoration or a day of deliverance. Good. And that really does sum up nicely the book of Joel. God's judgment. It's actually meant to lead to the repentance of his people. And then that repentance is the means by which the people are restored unto their God. Now we go, I don't like judgment leading to repentance. I love what Paul says about God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And yes, that is true, but also God's judgment is meant to lead us to repentance as well. And sometimes his kindness can be a severe kindness if it leads us from judgment into salvation. So, all right, any other thoughts as far as just general overview, general picture stuff for the book of Joel? Anything that you noticed as you were reading through, you're just like, man, I wanted to point that out before getting into the actual text.
God disciplines those he loves, so he still loved Israel.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
So that's why he brought the judgment, because he wanted them to return.
That's right, that's right. And without the discipline of a loving father, there's actually an illegitimacy to the child, right? That's what Hebrews chapter 12 will tell us, that if you are not disciplined by your father, then it displays an illegitimacy to you. So we should expect the discipline of God, because the last time I checked, none of us are perfect. Right? We all still have a ways to go in our Christ-likeness. So when we fall short, the Lord will discipline us. And if we are not disciplined, then we should wonder what's going on. Right? So good. God's love is displayed through his discipline. Okay. Well, that's generally speaking overview stuff. So let's get into the actual text itself. So the superscript, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. So now we're going to get into the actual prophecy, right? And really, verses 2 through 20 are just a description of this historical locust plague. Now, some commentators would say this is not a real historical locust plague, it's all metaphor. There's nothing in the text that would actually lead one to think that this is just a metaphor. It does seem as though this is a historical event of a locust plague of apocalyptic proportion. I use apocalyptic there intentionally because Joel also uses that kind of language, right? But let's look at it. He says, "Hear this, you elders, give ear all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation." So Joel is saying, nothing like this has ever happened, at least in your days and in the days of your fathers. But it has happened once before. When did it happen? Egypt, right? A plague of locusts sweeping across the land of Egypt as an act of God's judgment upon God's enemies, right? Eventually leading to salvation, right? Judgment leading to salvation. We see that theme pop up again here. And what has occurred is meant to be propagated, being told, right, to the coming generations, right? That's the whole thought here. Tell it to your children. Let your children tell it to their children and their children to another generation. Of God's acts of judgment that are meant to lead to repentance. Very practical point here, right? We never outgrow the importance of telling what the Lord has done to our children and our children's children and their children, right? We're always to be looking for opportunities to share what God has done in our lives and in the lives of his people. So sometimes we can think that we've kind of maybe moved on past that. But here there's this importance of continuing to tell the works of the Lord to the coming generations. It's the theme in Psalm 78 as well. So, what happened then? That's the question, right? What happened? Well, in verse 4, we're told what? What are we told in verse 4?
They ate everything.
Yeah, these locusts just...
Swarms and swarms.
Wiped out everything. Cutting locusts, swarming locusts, hopping locusts, destroying locusts. Different words in the Hebrew, but probably just meant to convey a thought of similarity. So just using different phrases to describe the same locust plague. Some would argue that these are different types of locusts, or maybe different phases in the growth. Doesn't seem as though Joel's trying to give us a description of locusts themselves, but just describing the holistic destruction that came from these locusts. Basically, like Paula said, wiped out everything, right? What was left by one, the other ate. And what was left by that one, the other ate. And what was left by that at the very end, the destroying locust came and ate. Basically, you've got nothing left, right? That was a judgment upon Egypt. But do you guys remember in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus chapter 26, we've got the chapter that's devoted to blessings and curses? Do you remember locusts being a judgment of God because of covenant disobedience? Go back maybe this week and just read through Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's a shorter section on blessing. You wish there were more blessings there. But it's really, really detailed when it comes to the curses that God will send upon his people. And lo and behold, one of them is a plague of locusts that will come and devour the land. And not just the locusts, but we'll also see other forms of judgment as well. So we got locusts in verses 4 and following, and then fire in verses 19 and 20, and drought in verse 20. All of those are described as covenant curses. Curses come because they were unfaithful to the covenant, right? All right. Good
one. One of the things that I brought up numerous times is you can read this whole book in 5 minutes if you're a good reader.
Sure.
20, 30 minutes if you're a relative. But that takes over a long period of time.
Mm-hmm.
And we tend to, as humans, we'll read this and say, well, it happened like yesterday.
Yeah. Yeah.
Or in a day. Well, doesn't it? It's a whole life of a family is impacted. You know, a locust swarm goes through and could take up to 2 or 3 months
right.
to completely get done.
Yeah.
So the suffering that goes on, and I think that's one of the things that we're sitting in this nation right now is we're thinking that this is going to happen like right now.
Sure.
You know, everything, you know, happened and now it's going to be done.
Sure.
It's going to happen. It's not necessarily so.
That's so true, yeah. We love instant gratification. We also love instant completion of the discipline that befalls. And sometimes discipline lasts, right? The Lord is too kind to let discipline be instantaneous because we would be poor learners. Sometimes his severe mercy extends. And he allows it to happen, right? He ordains it to come because he loves us. Right, he loves us too much to allow us to just be so quick to forget. As a matter of fact, here in the book of Joel, what we'll see is you're right, this locust plague is not something that's just like an overnight kind of thing. As a matter of fact, later, the Lord promises to restore what the locusts had taken for years. Years, plural years. This is not just one seasonal event that took place in the life of Israel. Again, I'm using Israel as the people, but this is Southern Kingdom, right? But this is something that's going on for years. It's not just a season. This is something where, imagine being in an agrarian society, a farmer going out planting, year after year after year, locusts coming in and just wiping out your crops. And this has impact not just for the farmer, but for the priests and for the people. Right? This is something that goes beyond the farmer kind of impact. Okay, and one really interesting thing, too, is in the covenant curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28, after we read about the locusts, after we read about the fire, after we read about the drought, the one thing that kind of climaxes is the exile from the land because an army will come and take the people out, which is also kind of how this locust plague is described in chapter 2. We'll see that here in just a second. Okay. All right, so then, moving on, all the way at least through verse 12, we have three different classes or members of society that are mentioned in verses 5 through 12. In verses 5 through 7, it's the drunkards. And then in verses 8 through 10, it's the virgins. And then in verses 11 and 12, it's the farmers. So three members of society are kind of addressed here as being impacted by this locust plague. Verse 5, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." This locust plague has completely removed any wine from the nation, and that's also because the locusts are not just devouring the wheat, right? But they're also devouring the vineyards that are growing there. Verse 6, "For a nation has come up against my land, powerful beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree, and it has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white." This description, a nation has come up against my land. It's like That's what this locust plague is like. It's like a nation has just come upon the people of God, completely decimated the land itself. And just the way that they're described, man, that's kind of a scary plague of locusts. Like, we think they're like a locust? It's not that bad, right? If you've ever like been involved in a, I've never been involved in a plague of locusts, but I can only imagine it's pretty scary. Like, because this is how it's described. Teeth are lion's teeth, has the fangs of a lioness. I mean, that's the type of destruction and devouring that takes place.
There's a little bug. It's kind of like a gnat event in England. And every year the wheat would get harvested, and these little gnats would come around. And if you look up out of underneath the microscope, the body is about that long, and the mouth is about that long.
Yeah, that's...
The teeth just come out there. And then when I read this again, I says, yeah, that's what that bug would.
Right, right. Oh, man. Sometimes you just don't want to know what things look like when they're blown up via a microscope. Like, you know, little dust mites. Those things look just horrifying. Like one of the worst things you'll ever find in the worst of dreams. And yet they're so tiny that we don't even consider them. But nonetheless. All right, so destruction's coming. All of the figs are laid waste. The vineyards are laid waste. All the way just stripped off the bark and thrown it down. Branches are made white. You go through, and if you're ever walking through the woods, you can kind of see where some of the deer have torn off the bark from a tree, and that's kind of the description here. They're white, right? And here, being made white is not a good thing. All right, we think about our sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. This white is not a good picture. And then moving on into verses 8 through 10, it's the virgin who's the primary, who's being primarily impacted by this locust plague. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth. We wear sackcloth, why? To mourn, a picture of lamentation, right? Of something that was worn against the skin to make one uncomfortable, right? To remember that there's a period of mourning. For the bridegroom of her youth, it's this picture of a woman who has lost her husband when she was young and now has no means of being sustained. The grain offering, the drink offerings are all cut off from the house of the Lord. That also leads to the mourning of what particular group of people? The priests. Why would the priests mourn? That's how they're going to be provided for, right? And not only is that how they're going to be provided for, that's the means by which Israel was called to bring their offerings to the Lord. So there's this dual mourning that's taking place. They're losing their own sustenance, and they're not being able to intercede before the Lord on behalf of the people. Verse 10, the fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. We've got this picture, right, of the earth itself in languish. Mourning going on. And then verse 11, be ashamed. Verses 11 and 12, now we're looking at the farmers. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers. For the wheat and the barley, because of the harvest of the field, has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, apple. All the trees of the field are dried up. And gladness dries up from the children of man. And did you catch that? The way that last phrases is described. Because of all of this, the gladness dries up from the children of men. Men, women, no longer glad or happy in the Lord. That's the type of judgment that befalls the people of Israel, southern kingdom, again, the southern kingdom, because of their covenant unfaithfulness. And I don't know if any one of you have experienced anything like that, but to have all of your joy and happiness zapped. That's the description of the people at this particular point in time. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us it's better to go into the house of mourning than it is to go into the house of feasting, right? We're reminded of our frailty, our finitude there. Here we're seeing no happiness in the land. But that should lead to something, right? Happiness being taken away should lead to repentance. And that's exactly where verses 13 and following go. Right. This is Joel's words. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering, drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Why do you think he calls the ministers, the priests, to go in to lament and mourn and repent? Why do you think he addresses them first?
They're supposed to be the intercessors.
You got it.
Between God.
Yeah, yeah. They're the ones to intercede on behalf of the people. They're the ones to teach the people, right? And what better way of teaching God's people than to exemplify what God is calling them to, right? They're exemplifying what it looks like to return to the Lord, to repent, to mourn and lament. Verse 14, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Basically, you're going to model this, O priests of God, and you're going to call everybody else to come and do so as well. There's a corporate sense of repentance now, right? The nation as a whole, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, they've been disobedient. Southern kingdom, locust plagues fallen upon them. Come together corporately. Assemble yourself at the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. The house of the Lord your God is a reference to what?
What, the temple?
Yeah, the temple. It's interesting that house language is used in a few different ways in the Old Testament, but it's used when it's the house of the Lord your God, it's almost always used in relationship to the temple, right? Can be used to describe God's heavenly throne, but predominantly, it's used of the temple. That house language could also be used of the people as well. But here it's being called to come to the temple. Verse 15, we're continuing on in this lamentation, in this call for repentance. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God. If we just stop there just for a second. We got this introduction. We're introduced to the day of the Lord, right? So, what do you think Joel means when he starts to describe the day of the Lord?
The future, present?
Yes.
There we go. Yes. The answer is yes.
Both.
Yeah. Yes. It's a both and kind of thing, right? The day of the Lord upon the people of Israel is... It's current, it's imminent for them, it's happening, right? But it's not fulfilled, it's not consummated. There's an ultimate day that is being looked forward to, but that doesn't mean that the day of the Lord can't be also a present reality. So for Israel, the day of the Lord is being experienced at this particular point in time in the form of judgment, right? For them also, the day of the Lord will be a day of salvation. So it's both and, a day of judgment and a day of salvation. And they're experiencing it in part now, and they will experience it fully the end of days. And then we even see Peter's description. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 2. But, so the day of the Lord is near. Destruction from the Almighty comes. So here the day of the Lord is described as that day that destruction falls. And then continuing on, there's continual judgment upon the land and upon the beasts even, right? Verse 18, how the beasts groan, the herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. It's interesting, he says the flocks of sheep. Sheep could actually, even if you can't see anything on the surface of the ground, sheep can go down deep and get roots and be fed off the roots. But basically he's saying even the flocks of sheep are suffering. There's not even roots there any longer. All of this description, too, is kind of like an undoing. It sounds an awful lot like what, it sounds an awful lot like the Garden of Eden, right? There's this Edenic imagery that is being taken away, right? There's this Edenic imagery that's being taken away. The fruit of the land, the animals that are there, they're experiencing judgment. It's as if Eden is becoming undone, right? This picture of Eden being undone, which then when we get to the end of the book is really quite helpful because we see kind of a restoration to Edenic-like states. Okay, verses 19 and 20. Now we have the response, right? To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up. And fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. This continued picture of covenant curses kind of reaching its climax. Okay. All right. Any thoughts? Chapter 1. Okay. Chapter 2, primary emphasis is going to be on the day of the Lord. Okay. So now chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, there's a second appeal
The day of the Lord is going to be described as kind of a prophetic parallel to the historical locust plague, and then a judgment that leads to repentance. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. And then notice how Joel describes it, right? It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people like there has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. What other event in the life of Israel sounds an awful lot like this? Darkness and clouds and the Lord condescending. Okay, good. Well, that's one that's pointing forward, right? Judgment is this picture of darkness, this picture of God's presence in judgment there when darkness covers the earth for 3 hours when Jesus is being crucified.
That was one of the plagues of Egypt.
Darkness is another plague, yep.
Mount Sinai,
yeah. So this picture of darkness and gloom and clouds and thick darkness is a picture of God's presence, just like it was at Sinai, this picture of God's presence. But there's this associated judgment that's there as well, which you get in the Exodus, right? The plagues, the plague of darkness, and then even in the darkness that covered the earth when Jesus himself was crucified from the sixth to the ninth hour, right? So this description of God's presence in judgment is what's at the forefront here in chapter 2. We'll kind of move forward a little bit. Really what's taking place, and here, look at chapter 2, verse 3b, even. This is the Edenic connection. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. It was like the Garden of Eden, but because this judgment of God has come, it's desolate now. It has been undone. And then Joel begins to describe this plague of locusts in very army-like fashion, which has led some to see here that in chapter 1, there's a historical locust plague. And that's a harbinger of the northern armies coming to conquer the people of Judah. They're just described in that kind of army-like way. Rumblings of chariots are leaping on top of mountains. They're a powerful army drawn up for battle. And then verse 6, what's the response of the people? How do they respond?
They've turned pale.
They're in anguish, right? Yeah, they're scared, right? They're scared. This is what's taking place. They're scared. And rightfully so, because the judgment of God has fallen upon his people. Let's kind of move forward a little bit. Verse 10, this is now, again, a description, almost a cosmic description of what it looks like when God's judgment falls upon his people. Verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? It's the day of the Lord, described like the Exodus, described like Mount Sinai. We see it picked up again in the New Testament. Yeah. Paula mentioned the crucifixion of Jesus.
And Revelation.
And Revelation, you can't go any more than four verses in the book of Revelation without getting an Old Testament allusion or quotation or an echo of the Old Testament. So it's all over the place. Joel is using this kind of cosmic imagery to describe what it's like when the Lord himself descends in judgment. That last question, though, in verse 11, who can endure it? That's a good question, right? Who can endure the coming day of the Lord, at least as it relates to his judgment? Did you pick up as you were reading the flow of thought? Question in verse 11. After verses 1 through 11 kind of are framed by this reference to the day of the Lord, right? The very last question, who can endure the day of the Lord? What's the answer? Well, the answer is what follows, right? Let's look at just what follows. Verse 12, yet even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. I mean, just pause there for a second. The question is answered, right? And let's just be honest. If if we are going to faithfully share the gospel, right, people have to know what the bad news is that the good news answers, right? And we could lay out the bad news and say, there will come a day when God will return and judge the living and the dead. Who can endure that day? The answer is what follows, right? We see that same kind of pattern even in Revelation chapter 6 and chapter 7, when the great day of the Lord comes, and then the question is, who can stand in that day? And it's all those who've been redeemed by the Lamb. But here, it's those who return to the Lord. Same word that's used for repent elsewhere. Repent to me, return to me with all your heart, fasting, weeping, mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. If somebody asks you, define repentance for me, how would you define it?
Change direction.
Okay, change of direction. It's a very wooden kind of definition, right? Metanoia in the Greek is just a change of mind. So you're moving this way, going that way. Right? Change of direction. Is that all it is, though?
Agreeing with God.
Agreeing with God on the statement that what God says of me is true because he is the good and right and just judge. He's never wrong.
Change from turning away from God to turning towards God.
Yeah. So at one point in time, you were moving away from the Lord, and now you are turning from that which you were pursuing previously and going to the Lord. How does Joel describe it for us?
With all your heart.
With all your heart. Fasting, weeping, mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. There's this internal reality of turning our hearts, as it were, back unto the Lord, and that will come with it, or bring with it, affections, right? Weeping and mourning. I mean, when you repent, I mean, there should be a sense of weeping over the sin that we've committed, because we've committed against a holy God who created us and who loves us. We're to turn from that with weeping and mourning, because the only way we're going to find solace is when we return to the Lord, the one who can comfort us. Joel gives us a beautiful picture of repentance here. Rending our hearts. And he says, not your garments. Don't be like the Pharisees who, when they're fasting, they make themselves look all bad, right? Don't go about putting on airs when you repent. Let it be a genuine, heartfelt repentance. And this is how it looks. You return to the Lord your God. For why do you return to the Lord your God? For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Where's Joel picking up that language from? God being gracious and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.
Paul.
There you go. He's looking forward to what Paul's going to say.
Well, he's a prophet.
That's right. That's right. He's foretelling right now, not forthtelling. Exodus chapter 34, where Moses is asking to see the Lord, and the Lord says, "This you can't see my face, but you can see my back." And here's how he describes himself, the God who's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He will forgive iniquity, right, to the thousandth generation. He won't leave the guilty go unpunished, but he will forgive iniquity. And that's even in the midst of the golden calf, right? Israel's rebellion at Sinai, when they turn from worshiping Yahweh to worshiping this picture of a, or this image of a golden calf, that's where the Lord declares himself to be the Lord who is gracious and merciful. And same thing here. How can Israel be, or the southern kingdom, be sure that when she returns to the Lord, that she will be received? It's because God is gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. Sometimes I think we maybe are convinced that, and maybe not us, but, you know, there are some, I'm sure, within Western evangelicalism that think if they return to the Lord will not receive them because of the sins they've committed. I don't know if you've ever found yourself there. But, like, I can't turn from this sin and return back to the Lord because he won't receive me when I turn back to him for the sins that I've committed. And really, that's a lie straight out of the pits of hell, right? Because when we turn to the Lord with all of our heart, he receives us back. And it's based on the fact that he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. All right. And then in light of that, now they're to call another assembly, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, is verse 15 and following, gather the people. And then basically he just works through the whole list, right? Consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants, let the bridegroom leave his room, the bride her chamber, get everybody together, right? That's what's taking place. Then there's going to be a corporate return unto the Lord in verses 17 and following. Now, that's where we kind of end this call to repentance in verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17 here. Now we're moving on to the promise of salvation and restoration, with the first announcement of God's promise of salvation and then the second announcement of his promise of salvation. And then starting in verse 18, the Lord became jealous for his land, pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people. So basically this is a picture of the Lord receiving his people after they've returned to him, right? Joel just said, return to him. Rend your hearts, not your garments. When you do that, the Lord will receive his people. And then he promises the restoration, right? Behold, I'm sending to you grain, wine, oil. You'll be satisfied. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. Basically, he's going to restore to them that which was taken away. We got, scan your eyes down to verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green, and the trees bear its fruit, the fig and the vine give their full yield. The Lord is restoring what has been taken away, right? And then a call to be glad. There was no gladness amongst the people when judgment came, but now be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain. The early and the latter rain is before. So we have this picture of going from no happiness, no joy, no gladness, to the people being glad in their God. I think one of the things that we could just, you know, draw from this is when we're reminded of the judgment of God, we have to remember we cannot flee from God, right? There is no place you can flee from God. The only place you can find refuge is in God, right? You can't flee from him, but you can find refuge in him. And when you find refuge in him, you will be glad. So, moving forward just a little bit, go to verse 28. Verse 27 reminds the people that the Lord is in their midst. And then verses 28 and following, which is really chapter 3 in the Hebrew. But he promises a day in which his spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. Who picks up this language in the New Testament? Excuse me. It's on the day of Pentecost.
Oh, Peter.
Peter in Acts chapter 2. If you go to Acts chapter 2, what you'll see is Peter is basically quoting Joel chapter 2 and saying, the work of Jesus brought in, inaugurated this particular day when the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. Basically, he's saying, look, you know, under the old covenant, there were certain individuals that the Spirit came upon for the purpose of teaching and proclaiming. But when it came to pure democratization of the Spirit given to all members of the old covenant, that just wasn't the case. But under the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated with his blood, guess who gets the Spirit?
Everyone who calls on the name.
Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Under the old covenant, there were only a handful of people that the Spirit came upon. Under the new covenant, because of what Christ has done, we all are recipients of the Holy Spirit. Wonderful. I mean, that's what makes the new covenant, in a sense, new, right? It's better than the old covenant. Spirit is now on all flesh. And again, we have to take this in context. It doesn't mean that the Spirit's being poured out on unbelievers as well, right? Like Sally mentioned, it's all those who call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. But nonetheless, the Spirit is now poured out on all those who call upon the name of the Lord. This is just a wonderful affirmation of the deity of Jesus as well. If you look at verse 32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul takes this passage, this verse, and he says, actually, that's talking about Jesus in the new covenant. He says, look,
he
if we go there just real quick, Romans chapter 10. Yep.
I didn't think he wrote one. Oh, yes, he did. Yeah. Did wrong. Duh.
Yep. Paul, no, that's okay. That's okay.
Well, I was thinking Hebrews.
No, that's some people think Paul wrote Hebrews, too. I'm not persuaded by that. But
so 10?
Yep. Let's go there real quick. Romans chapter 10. In verse 9. Verses 9 and following. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For, so Paul bases that statement on this scripture, everyone who believes in him, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Going on, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Basically, Paul is saying, in Joel 2, the call was to Yahweh. Yahweh incarnate is Jesus. Call on his name, you will be saved. He attributes the covenantal name, Yahweh, to Jesus himself. Evidences here that Yahweh is an eternally triune being. But nonetheless, that's what we have here, this promise of salvation.
Again. Does he use Yahweh in the Greek?
No, it's Kyrios. But Kyrios is the Greek translation of Yahweh in the Hebrew. So if you look
Christ?
At... No, that's Christos.
Christos.
Yep, okay. Kyrios is Lord. Mm-hmm. Kyrios is Lord, and when you go to the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, wherever you see Yahweh, it's almost always Kyrios translated. So, so that's when Paul uses that term here, it's really, really a powerful statement of deity there. Okay, but that's what's taking place, this pouring out of the Spirit. And then starting in chapter 3, verse 1, we have another announcement of God's promise, this time of the judgment of the nations, and the salvation and restoration of God's people. And we have this description. We're not going to be able to get through all of it, but the description of the valley of Jehoshaphat, not a literal valley that's being described. That's not an archaeological place that you could find, although some people would try to attribute it, but that's actually not until much later. Like, I don't know, 900 years later, people start to go, well, no, it was this valley. I'm like, after a millennia has passed, I don't know if I would be putting my stock in where you think that's actually at. Nonetheless, it's a valley of Yahweh judges in the valley, is basically what that means. And then it's the valley of decision that moves on. Basically, the enemies of God are brought together in this valley. They're judged. They're overthrown. And blessing comes for God's people. So, that's what the description is like. All the way up until you get to, say, verse 16 and following. So, turn your eyes to verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Up to this point, chapter 3 through verse 1 through verse 15 is a description of the judgment that falls upon God's enemies. And now, starting in verse 16 and following, we're told, how is one to flee from the destruction to come? Well, they must find refuge in the Lord. The Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. And then verses 17 through 21 is this promise that at that time, the people of God will dwell securely in the midst of her God. So, I always want to try to save as much as possible, about 5 or 10 minutes at the end, if you have any questions about anything. So, but in verses 17 through 21, there really is this picture of Edenic restoration. Amen. Mountains shall drip sweet wine. Hills shall flow with milk. Stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. I mean, this is just, it's a beautiful picture of God's restoration and even a return to an Edenic-like state. Eden itself is described as the mountain of God. And here we have the mountain of God being described as Zion. So we've got the similarity here as well. So, with that being said, thoughts, questions, comments, anything like that?
The very last verse, I will avenge their blood.
I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. I think what Joel is describing here is he's picturing the final judgment because as it's looking throughout history, one might look and say, God has not avenged his people, right? So this thought of, I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged. Judgment will come at a particular point in time, and we see that kind of as an eschatological judgment, a final days kind of judgment. Because, as it turns out right now, sometimes you might look and you go, is God really going to avenge his people? I mean, man, throughout the history of both Old Covenant, New Covenant people of God, it seems as though they're just constantly being defeated and overcome, and you know, people are at odds with them, and they've got enemies all around them. But the Lord says, I will avenge their blood. There will come a day in which I will avenge my people fully and finally. And that will come when the Lord dwells in Zion, which, I mean, at least as the New Testament pictures it, it's when Jesus himself returns and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. And we have this dwelling in peace and security, at least those who've taken refuge in the Lord. Those who haven't, they will be judged. And the blood of God's people will be avenged at that point in time. So, yeah.
That last section, 18 through 21, is that referring to the millennium, do you think?
So I don't, but that's because I'm an amillennialist. There are those who would say this is actually describing a millennial kingdom. That kind of gets into discussions on how one sees the millennial kingdom. Is it a current rule and reign? Is it a future rule and reign? But it could be, you know, not to discard that, you know, out of hand, but I see this as a description of this state when Jesus returns and establishes the new heavens and the new earth, and this is what it's going to look like under his rule and reign.
About Revelation 21, the final.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yep.
Okay, because there's quite a few passages here and there and all through that talk about a period of time where the earth will be refurbished, so to speak.
Sure.
But in that context of the refurbished earth and the lion lay down with the lamb, whatever, there will be still sin. There will be, God still will be judging, and people will still be dying, and people will still be born, and,
sure.
and yet it will be a refurbished earth, and the millennium, the thousand-year, right? It seems that if this maybe would be referring to that.
Sure. Well, from
You can't just take this, but there's so many other passages that refer to that period of time where it still isn't the perfect future
sure.
earth. You know, there's
yeah.
still death, still, and yet there's a refurbished earth. It's totally different because there's no carnivorous beasts anymore. You know, the lions eat vegetables and the vegetation and that. I just wonder what you thought about the
sure.
18 through 21.
Yeah.
It seems to tie in with all those other passages through the Bible that talk about that.
Sure. And from a premillennial perspective, that's how they're often interpreted.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just not convinced that Revelation 20 is describing an earthly millennium. And I get to that point from my own exegesis of chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. But if one holds to a premillennial view, then that fits right in with that context. So I'm just not persuaded that there's going to be an earthly millennium that we'll experience, that when Jesus returns, he returns once and fully and finally to do away with sin. And mm-hmm. so, but an amillennialist position and a premillennialist position, they're both within the realms of orthodoxy. So one is, at least from my particular conviction, is a little bit more persuasive based off of the whole teaching of the Bible. But there are others who disagree with that. And that's okay. That's perfectly fine. So, but that's where I would see it. That day that's being described is the day when Jesus returns to renew and reestablish his rule, his reign, and the new heavens and the new earth. So.
I know you skipped over verse 20.
Uh-huh.
And verse 2. Was there a reason why?
Chapter 2? Which one? Chapter 2, verse 20?
Uh-huh.
Let's see.
Removing the northern army, which could have been Babylon.
Yeah, yeah. So I will remove the northerner from among you. I'll drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and the foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. So if we're talking about Joel looking at a historical fulfillment of an army coming, then it likely would be kind of a picture of Babylon. But removing the northern far from him is just this picture of God is now taking those who were enemies of his people and casting them out. Vanguard into the Eastern Sea would be a reference to the Dead Sea, the Western Sea being the Mediterranean. But that's, you know, again, that's if one sees the locust plague of chapter 1, the historical locust plague, as being fulfilled in its kind of picturing of an army. It could be that this is still continuing just to describe the locust plague that had taken place. So,
well, it could be both.
It could be.
And future.
Yeah.
The armies, Armageddon.
So. Sure. Yeah, I don't know if it's so much talking about an Armageddon kind of battle. I think that sometimes we just got to be careful when we're reading this, just going straight to saying, well, Joel's talking about the Armageddon. We just got to be very slow to go straight to that point because Joel's writing at a particular point in time. So it's like, what's he talking about here for this particular context? So I think what he's describing, at least as the flow goes, is the locust plagues, historical locust plagues in chapter 1. That's actually kind of a picture of the armies that are going to come and attack the people of God, Judah. And then here we have this picture of them being removed from the scene. So could be that, could be a continuing removal of the locusts themselves. Commentators aren't in agreement there. That's where Joel gets a little challenging, because one commentator will tell you, no, this is definitely talking about the locusts. And then another will be like, no, this is definitely talking about the Babylonians, and they're coming and they're destroying the people.
But it could be both.
It could be. And I think that's...
See.
Right. Yeah, you've got near and far fulfillment. And I think that's probably more likely, that it is historical locusts in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, an army that's coming that's described in similar ways. And then ultimately, there's this promise of removing both the locusts and the army, and it'll look like this. It'll be kind of just washed off both to the east and to the west. So the only reason I skipped over that, though, was because I was like, man, we're running out of time.
Okay.
So there wasn't an intentional reason in moving through that. There is a little bit of a challenge in the text, though. You know, stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Who's the he there? You're like, who's the nearest antecedent? Well, it would be the northerners, some kind of head of the northern tribes. But it very well could be that this is a he that's looking forward and not backward. So it would be the Lord, because it says in verse 21, for the Lord has done great things. So
this is when I studied Revelation, they used this verse for other things.
Sure. And was it through BSF?
No, it's through Precept.
Okay. Again, a lot of the prophetic words that Joel is giving, if one is... again, we're talking about eschatology now, right? If you're a premillennialist, then a lot of these things you'll see as being fulfilled in a millennial kingdom. If you're an amillennialist, then you'll see these things as being fulfilled at the end of days when Jesus himself will come back and establish his kingdom fully and finally. Nobody tends to be postmillennial, though. So we just kind of don't talk about postmillennialists. They're like the redheaded stepchild. So they don't get a seat at the table.
It could have been the first woe or the tool of judgment in the fifth trumpet.
Sure. Well, there in the book of Revelation, we see a lot of this kind of Joel language, the locusts, and locusts described as horses that have stingers in their tails. And just, I'm not persuaded that those are Apache helicopters, though. I mean, that's like trying to look way, way forward, which I guess maybe he could have been, but I'm not.
How would you describe one if you've never seen one before?
Yeah. I don't know. I'm not convinced. Not convinced. Harold Camping. But nonetheless.
But we don't need to argue.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So, anyways, any other thoughts, comments, questions on the Book of Joel? Yeah.
So okay. Then you don't believe in the rapture coming before?
I don't believe in a secret rapture, no. No.
You got scripture to back that up?
I do. I got the same scripture that somebody would point to the rapture.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact, I mean, afterwards, I'd love to talk to you about that, because people want to argue from 1 Thessalonians 4 about a secret rapture, but really there's...
I've never heard of that.
Yeah. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll chat a little bit afterwards. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the good gift of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us, that you would continue to strengthen us and stir us and open our eyes to behold wonderful things from the book of Joel. And Lord, I pray that his warning of the coming judgment would rest heavy on us. Oftentimes your warnings are meant to preserve us in the faith that we profess in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, as we consider those warnings, let us hold fast to Jesus, because if we do not hold fast to Jesus, we will experience those judgments. But if we are in Jesus, He's borne those judgments on our behalf. So, Lord, help us to remain faithful to Him. Help us to be wholeheartedly devoted to Him. Lord, we pray that You would bring to completion the good work that You've begun. And Lord, we pray that Christ would receive all honor, glory, and praise, and that the work of Your Spirit would be strong and powerful in the lives of Your people. Now, Lord, as we separate in order to come back together to worship corporately, we pray that You would be with us, protect us, keep us, and open up our ears, open up our eyes, open up our minds to Your Word, and conform us more into the image of Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.